Revelation 11. Hopefully you are there, because we're about to read it. This is God's holy word. Chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my witnesses, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters, to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, and conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and language and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet." You know, remember how we were in six trumpets? We had this pause. Well, now we're moving back into the seventh trumpet. Here we are, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying,'" and this was the assurance of pardon we had, "'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged. Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever." So the title of today's sermon is Two Witnesses in a Cemetery. You'll understand as we go what that means. So let me catch us up and give some background information, as we've done in previous weeks. There are cycles. There are seven of them that are divided throughout the book of Revelation. We're in cycle three. And this cycle has come to an end at the end of chapter 11. And you see at the end of this cycle that God wins. He has gathered his people together. The great wrath that has been poured out on the destroyers of the earth has occurred. And you could see at the very end, it's yay for the believers. And here we go. But it ends in a very, very destructive way. Flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is just the final destruction of all things, that God will purge and renew all that has been evil over the life of humanity and is finally going to restore things. There was an interlude. We had this trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, fourth trumpet, fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, and then a pause. And so from chapter 10 and 11, there was like this little halftime regrouping. Or I mentioned last week that there was, you're in the middle of the Super Bowl. If you remember a couple years ago, that the lights just completely went out in the Super Bowl, and so they took everybody into the locker room. The game was going to continue, but there was a real significant pause. That's where we are. Now that pause is going to come to an end, and then that trumpet will blow, that seventh final trumpet. We know that there's not eight, there's seven, and there's a reason. Seven is the completed number that we see throughout Scripture, and certainly in the book of Revelation. But before we get to that trumpet, which we won't spend a lot of time on that today, we're going to look at these witnesses. What's going on? As we're getting closer and closer to when Christ comes back, and what I mean by that is, like right now, Christ can come back any moment. And I said last week, we'll all praise the Lord that Christ came back and interrupted my sermon for various reasons. Some of you got that. But we're waiting for Christ to come back. He's right around the corner, and pray that he will come quickly. But that waiting period is really what we're talking about right now in this chapter, is that we're right on the very end. Like, there are just a few things left to occur before Christ comes back. And again, those things may have already happened and now Christ is coming, but without any further introduction, let's just work through the text and we'll see kind of the way we believe that the Scripture is telling us how things are going to happen or are happening. In verse 1, there's this measuring rod that John is given. Now, he has measured things before, and in fact, the measuring of the temple, and if Zechariah 4 talks about this plumb line, you know what a plumb line is? It's kind of like a level that we would use in construction, making sure that the wall is straight or the board is not crooked, and so we level it, or we have a plumb line trying to make sure that the measurings are correct. This staff by John is told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So there is this place in which God's people will worship. This dwelling place, this temple, is reminiscent of the Old Testament, where God literally told them to construct a tabernacle in the wilderness. And then once the wilderness was finished, and they actually entered into the promised land, they began to establish that land. Joshua went in and conquering different parts of this area, known as Israel. And then they began to build something, the temple. David was the king, and he was the man of war, but his son, Solomon, would have been the man of peace. And during that time of peace, this glorious temple was built. So in the Old Testament, it was a physical structure. In the New Testament, Jesus is talking to this woman, Samaritan woman, who was kind of like a half-breed. They treated them as like second-class citizens of the Jewish faith, and they, in fact, even wouldn't allow them to worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but they had this other mount, Mount Gerizim, over off to the distance, that where the Samaritans worshipped. And the Samaritan woman says, "Hey, you know, where can we worship? Is there going to be a day when we can all worship together?" And there's a little dialogue going on, and Jesus says, "Woman, I tell you, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he is making a distinction there. But he says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So this measuring that John is doing is measuring the people of God after the temple, meaning in the New Testament. Again, the Old Testament was a literal building New Testament now is dwelling in God's people. We say that, don't we? That the temple of the Lord is in me. I am the temple. And we are to treat our bodies with respect. And we take care of our bodies because that is where the Holy Spirit resides. When two or more are gathered, there God's people are worshiping in spirit and truth. We believe that that's happening right now. So John is measuring the church in that respect. Not to measure outside the temple. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. I'll get to the numbers of 42 and 1,260 in just a minute. John is forbidden from measuring the court outside the temple. That's just for the nations. They can have it. Simply means that the final act between the first coming and the second coming, incarnation was Christmas, first coming, and then the second coming is going to be when Christ comes back. We're in that that gap between those two events. The outer courts are the places where non-Christians reside, and some of those non-Christians reside here in this room. I hope and trust that all of us are believers in this room. But we've always said that there is the possibility that not all are Christians. That's the outer court. They're not in the temple. Does that make sense? If you're not a Christian, well, you're not in the temple because the Spirit is not in you. And so he's saying that is for the outer gates. You may perhaps be in the outer gate today, and we pray by God's grace and Spirit that you would leave that part of the gates and move into the temple of God where you can worship Him in spirit and truth, and you, of course, can do that through Jesus Christ. But the outer courts, those that are not Christians, they will wreak havoc on the church. And they do that. They've done that for 2,000 years, 2,000 plus years. There's always been an enemy, whether it's organized or not, persecution, that's strategic or not. It's just the pressure that the outer court unbelievers will do upon the court of believers that are inside the church. Hopefully you're understanding the spiritual connections there. The good news is, verse 3, I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So, these two witnesses, as we saw with these lampstands, as I tried to teach the children, that these witnesses are you. You are the witnesses. You are the ones that are going out into the world and proclaiming the gospel. And that lampstand is to be turned up and shown to all the world. Jesus sent them out two by two. And I'm going to ask you, have you met somebody, maybe not in this room, or perhaps it was, but you're in Walmart, or you're at a function, and all of a sudden you realize this person's a Christian. Just instantly, there's camaraderie that's happening. You just, it's like meeting someone from your hometown. Like, we're from the same town. That's crazy. How did that happen? When you meet a Christian, it's the same thing. You're like, we can speak the same language because we're inside the temple. You and I both have the Holy Spirit. The guys over down the street at Lake Wylie Baptist, Jonathan Holmesley, the pastor there, sent me a message a couple years ago when he became a pastor and began talking and wanted to strike up somewhat of a friendship. And there was a lot of camaraderie built because we think the same way. We don't treat water the same, but We think the same way in a lot of things. And there's a camaraderie there. And it's really nice for me to have another pastor locally, and there are others, of course, Marcus at Bethel and some others throughout the presbytery. And you have that too, I hope. That there are just believers in your neighborhood or at your workplace or at the schools or whatever it is that you have that camaraderie. Why is that? Because the Lord is spreading His church throughout the whole world. When you see them, you're on the same team. It's like, yeah, we're headed to that celestial city. We're going together. And it's a great and glorious thing. And the Lord comforts you. This is that the two witnesses. He always seems to bring you someone you have camaraderie with in the gospel. Always. I just can't find any friends or whatever. Keep looking. The Lord always brings you a friend. the Lord. Remember Elijah, oh, there's nobody. I'm the only one that's faithful. And God says, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I'm starting to believe that might even be figurative. 7,000, just, there's a lot. Hey, Elijah, there's always a lot of people that you have camaraderie with. Now, let's get into the fun number thing. I don't like the number game. Some people have gone hog wild on this type of thing. They start adding up the verses and subtracting this number, and whoa, you got 400. Biblical numerology, you need to run as fast as you can away from it. But there are numbers in the Bible, and let's have a tame approach to these numbers. 1,260 days, what are they? Well, if you were to divide 1,260 days and you put them in a calendar year, you would have 3.5 years. In there's 42 months at some point, but it's in this passage. These 42 months, interestingly enough, that's 3.5 years. Roughly 1,260 days. Now, in apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, there's all kinds of it. When you watch and read science fiction or that type of literature, you're going to find that there's different ways to say the same thing, and it's just kind of fun to talk that way. And the Scripture's doing this in Revelation. He'll say 1,260 days. It also means 42 months. It also means 3.5 years. But what do those numbers mean? Why is he doing that? Well, if we look at the course of history, and we were to say it's 7 years, I think the Scripture does. Daniel does this too, and I don't have time to go into that today, but Daniel does this too. We can look at the course of history with 3.5 years, maybe the Old Testament, and 3.5 years, the New Testament, and I don't particularly like dividing that clearly, but 3.5, 3.5, that gives us 7, and we're in that final 3.5 years. We don't know how long that's going to be. I won't take a literal approach to this 3.5 years, that this is going to be something that we need to literally expect, that Christ is going to come in 3.5 years or the numbers of days or months. But it's that we're at the second half of the course of history. That second half may last another million years, by the way. We don't know, but we do know that it's perhaps half. He also says time and times and half a time. Another way for him to say 3.5 years. It's just apocalyptic literature. I don't know if we need to go crazy on trying to figure out these numbers, other than he's just using, hey, there's a span of time. I mean, it'd be like me saying, you know, when's Christmas coming? You know, my kids, there's a couple weeks away. I'd say 7 days. I was like, well, how many minutes is that? Well, I don't pull up my calculator. I'm like, it's such and such minutes. I'd say, how many seconds is that? And there's a lot of seconds, and like, yeah, I don't want to hear how many seconds, because that sounds like a lot. Just tell me 7 days. And maybe that's what's going on here. There's different ways to say the same thing. And that's apocalyptic literature at its best. Now, in verse 4, as we continue to move forward, there are two of these olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. These two witnesses, I've already described how it can personally be applied to you, but throughout church history, people have said, well, that was Elijah and Moses, it was Joshua and Caleb, it was Peter and Paul. And again, I don't take literal approaches very often in this book. I would just say it's, yeah, sure, it could be Elijah and Joshua, could be, or Elijah and Moses, could be Joshua and Caleb, Peter and Paul. Yeah, because the Lord always sends his witnesses. He's always bringing people together to proclaim the gospel. And so these two olive trees and these two lampstands, they stand before the Lord. And as you know, the oil and the wick causes fire, causes light. Now, Zechariah says the same thing. We read that earlier today in the service. John's borrowing from the Old Testament. I said it once, I said it 100 times. Don't read Revelation through the grid of the New York Times. Read the Old Testament. That's your best interpretive book, manuscript, letter, whatever you want. Use the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation, because it there's two witnesses there. You got the old and the new. So it keeps going. Now, these witnesses, verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth. So these witnesses, so you, fire is going to pour from your mouth. And you're going to consume your foes. And if anyone does you harm, this is how he is doomed to be killed. This is what it's saying, that these witnesses are you. Now, let me keep reading. They had the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over them, over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as they often desire. So, that reminds me of some things. Maybe it does you. The power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Wasn't there an Old Testament person that actually stopped the rain for a couple years? And I wanted to check on this, but I didn't have time and I just forgot. But I think it was 3.5 years. Am I right? Leo is shaking his head, and he's our scholar, our resident scholar, so that's probably right. So there's an interesting tie there. That was a literal thing, and now it's, that sounds a lot like Elijah. What about they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood? What does that remind you of? Yeah, Egypt, right? And how many witnesses when God told Moses to take that power to Pharaoh, how many witnesses were there? Two, right? Moses and Aaron. Those two were sent together. What else? Strike the earth with every kind of plague as they often desire. So they finished their testimony. Now this is where it's going to get a little bit more difficult. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on. There's a few things I want to challenge you with. In terms of prayer, I want you to be thinking about what power Elijah had. And I want to apply this to us, is that our witness, our testimony, should be laced with a great foundation of prayer, right? That's what really Elijah was doing, and that's what God has called us to do. That this witness, and if you've been witnessing to people and you're trying to evangelize and tell them about the gospel, do you get a little nervous? What if I say this, or what if I don't say that? And it's always good to have a friend. Sometimes you're on your own, and one of the things that you can do is pray. So now, given our current situation, 2020, we're in July, only 5 more months until this year's over. I want to ask you, are you praying diligently about the church and the difficulties that she is receiving, both inside and outside the church? It's part of my pastoral prayer today. The church is really hurting. And I want to encourage you to make that as part of your daily routine, that you would pray for the church. Yes, pray for redeeming grace, but pray for the church. Because the beast is active. He always has been. He's active. And what he's doing is he is questioning our trust in the scriptures and also causing us to fight against each other. It's exactly what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve were posed with this question, did God really say? And once they entertained that, what happened to the relationship? God, you gave me that wife. It's not my fault. It's all I had. You gave me one option. And that's why I'm in the situation I'm in, because of her. Instantly, perfect bliss, and next thing you know, he's blaming his wife. And then she's blaming the serpent. So everybody's pointing fingers. Even Adam is pointing his finger up. God, you gave me her. So he's blaming. And that's what's happening, I think, as a church as a whole. That instead of us looking to God's word and trusting in what he has said, that he does protect us. He does take care of us. And he does see us through all times of difficulty. We are to be together. We are to be witnessing together. We are to have two lampstands together. We cannot let one of them go out. We have to, if it does, we light it again and say, come on, we got this. We're going to win, you know. Do you believe that? Like, this looks like we're losing. We're not. It's exactly the way the Lord wants it. In fact, this is how God operates. He's going to take this ship of the church, and he's going to take it down, and he's going to flood it, and he's going to let it go all the way to the bottom. And it's going to feel and be seen as finished. And at that moment, that's when He'll redeem us. That's when He'll come back, when all hope is lost. That's how He operates. That's how He does it. All through it, just read the Scriptures. He waits to the very last second. When all hope is conceivably lost, then He comes. Why? So you can say, well, it certainly wasn't me. He came. He really did redeem us. But during that time of difficulty, when the ship has sunk and it looks like all is lost, you can see in verse 7 and verse 8 that when they had finished their testimony, okay, the beast rises from the bottomless pit and he'll make war on them and he'll conquer them and he'll kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt. And by the way, he could have called it Rome. He could have called it Gomorrah. He could have called it Babylon. Doesn't matter. Just means that it's a bad place. Those cities and countries are viewed as anti-gospel, anti-Christ, where the Lord was crucified, verse 9, for 3.5 days. My gosh, there's that 3.5 again. What is he doing? Very quickly, 3.5 years is going to be that period between the first and the second coming. He's using the same type of language and number to indicate a very short time. 3.5 years? 3.5 days. There's going to be these 3.5 days. Again, I don't take literally, but there's going to be these 3.5 days that are going to be absolutely brutal. Horrible. Again, the ship is going down. It looks terrible. The bodies are scattered all over the world. They won't... Those that persecute the church won't even allow them to be buried. And the reason that they won't allow them to be buried is so that you can see that the church is going to die. And if you cross us, you're going to die too. That was the point of the crucifixion, was it not? In Rome, that was the reason why they crucified people publicly. Because that way you can say, let this be known. You go against us, you will die just like that Messiah died. And they're going to mock him, which they did, and they're going to mock you, and that's what they do in this passage. If you look at verse 10, or at the tail end of 9, it says their dead bodies refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, saying, see, we're not even going to let you have a burial. We're just going to mock you. All these dead bodies are going to be there. Verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, victory, and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The flames of these two lamps look like they've been extinguished. Commentator said this: we can see why Revelation portrays the future as though all faithful Christians will be martyred. The message of this book is that if Christians are faithful to their calling to bear witness of the truth against the claims of the beast, they will provoke a conflict with the beast so critical as to be a struggle to the death. The imagery of these chapters absolutizing this situation in order to reveal what truly is at stake. The beast will tolerate no dissent from his self deification. Witness to the truth is inconsistent with any compromise with his law, with his lies. Therefore, the alternative becomes an utterly stark one. Worship the beast or face martyrdom. Portrayal of this situation is such that no one can escape this choice. In this stark form embodies John's prophetic insight into the issue between the church the empire, that there can be no compromise between the truth of God and the idolatrous lie of the beast. It is an insight characteristic of biblical prophetic tradition. It is not a literal prediction that every faithful Christian will in fact be put to death. This is the best part of the whole quote. But it does require that every faithful Christian must be prepared to die. That is the calling. We must be willing to die. It might not be literal, but it does mean that your friendships may die. Your job security may die. Look, I would say 20 years ago, it was a benefit to be a Christian. You had that little Jesus fish on your side of your building, you might get a lot of business. I don't know if you've noticed, it's a liability now. That's something you may not want to put on your business or put on your car or tattoo on your body. It is a liability because the beast is on the way and he is causing more and more havoc. I'm not predicting that we are at the very end, but I'm also not predicting it. We just must be ready for the end to come in our death. Again, it may not happen. I fear that that's what's going to happen to my kids. My kids are going to be in a world where it's going to be much harder to be a Christian, much harder to be a pastor, much harder to be a Christian thinker or whatever it might be. I think unless some revival happens, I think that's where we're headed. I'm not trying to be a doom and gloom guy, but I don't know if there's many people in this room that would disagree with that. If you do, let's talk and maybe you persuade me that things are going to get better. We'll see. We'll see. So here we are at the very end. The trumpet, the seventh, and I'm going to come back to verse 11, which will be the end here. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and is Christ, and he shall reign forever." So after these 3.5 days of just really brutal Christian persecution, bodies on the ground and blood everywhere, and it looks like the church has been extinguished, as the lamps aren't even shining, all hope is lost. That's when Christ comes. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces in worship, saying, 'We give thanks to you, God, who was and is, for you have taken great power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged. Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And then you reward your servants, for the prophets and saints who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Those that believe they have won, at that moment they lost. That's the moment when Christ comes. That's the moment when death looks like it has won. Now look at verse 11. So, 3.5 days. A breath of life. Gosh, the Bible is so full of hope. So exciting. I've been really excited about getting to this part of the sermon. After these 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. All these bodies that are not even in the ground, they're just carcasses all over the land. Stand up. Just imagine that. In fact, Sunday afternoon or any day of the week, really, just go over to Bethel Cemetery. Just stand there. Be careful where you stand. Because at any moment, you will be moved. And there will be the greatest celebration, the greatest party you could ever imagine. Rick Lindsay, our former pastor, will get out of that tomb. Matthew Newburn will come out of that tomb. And the power of that, with Christ coming, the power of that will move you aside. Because they're first. They're the ones that get exalted first. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he comes and Paul is explaining the order of events, and he says, here's what's going to happen. The cemeteries are going to be the most happening places in all of the earth. It's not going to be actually here in this church. You'd think it would be, but it's not. Because the place that has the most despair, the most death, the most stench of death will be at the cemeteries. And they still are. Who likes to go? Let's have a birthday party at a cemetery. Now, I've never heard that. But that is the place where the greatest glory will be displayed. Because there is no hope there. We've all moved on. We've left. We get in our cars, we drive away. And we just say, I hope Christ comes back. I hope. Professor in seminary was talking about this casket and when it's sealed. And I get chills thinking about the image of him. He's sitting down at the table and he says, those caskets, nothing can keep those caskets shut. It was a seminary class and I was like ready to become a Pentecostal. I was ready to jump up and yes, finally. And that's what's going to happen. Christ is going to come back and you're going to say, finally, all that was said about the church, hypocrites, all that was said is going to be shut down. And the only thing that's going to be proclaimed is that, look at how beautiful my bride is. She doesn't have a spot on her. Look at how great and glorious she is. Praise the Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue, even the wicked, will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Just at the moment when we think that we have lost, when the lamps have gone out, when all of the dead are on the streets and there's blood and the stench, just then, Christ comes. And he announces the seventh trumpet. It's over. Come, enjoy the rest that you have longed for. Can that be today, please? And all God's people said, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for revealing it to us. We need hope. We desperately need it. Church is hurting. Feels like we're not as unified. We're not as clearly focused on the truth, and the lamp seems to be diminishing. Lord, raise up your church, protect her. Lord, we read it. Things look bad. That's when things really look great. That's when you receive all power and glory and majesty and praise that is obviously deserved. For you are God and we are your people. Lord, encourage us through this time. Encourage us to trust in you. And encourage us to witness to others so that they can come from the outer courts and into the inner courts and experience the joy and the excitement that we have in this small little church. Proclaiming a very, very large gospel. May we have hope. May they have hope. Redeem them, Lord. Redeem us. And Lord Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Even so, right now. In his name we pray.